Last week I mentioned about that church chuckles calendar that I have, and I was looking at it, and there was a preacher up there, and he was just really preaching away, and somebody was sitting in the back, and they said, if he spells the word Super Bowl in an acronym in the 9 points that he has this morning, that'll be his best sermon. So they talked about the S-U-P-E-R-B-O-W-L, the Super Bowl. I remember one time when I had the privilege to speak over in Mexico at a Bible conference, and I was going over the positions in Christ that we have. Those things that the moment we come to Christ, the Lord does for us. We may not know about it, but he does. Many of them are recorded in Ephesians and many other places. But there are at least 33 positional truths that the believer receives. Well, after I didn't preach them all in one day, but after I went through all of them, a little Mexican boy came up to me and said, you know, my pastor only has 3 points. You have 33 points in your sermon. Well, I don't have as many points this morning. And I'm not going to use the word righteousness for an acronym, but I am very excited about talking about the righteousness of Christ and his character. We're doing a study. It's part of our theme. And by the way, I want to mention up here, we have our poster. And I always am thankful to Carol Wallace-Check, who designs all of them. That's a really cool design there. And that just goes on our walls. And those will be the verses that continue to go up as the Lord allows us to continue to grow in him. Well, we're doing a theme from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. So I'll ask you to turn there. Keep your Bibles handy. We will be going through a lot of verses today because we ought to. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says this. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus, he's the ultimate example. Chapter 11 was the example of all the Old Testament saints who lived a life of faith. Jesus is the ultimate example of life. And that's what we've been doing. We've been looking at the Lord Jesus Christ's character. We know that God is conforming us to that character. We know that's what we should have as a goal. And really, to be honest with you, this is a fantastic principle. This is a principle that I'd like to see us be doing all year long, that no matter what happens to you, it keeps coming back to your mind. What should I do? What should I do? First of all, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what we ought to be doing. And whether it's a trial or whether it's a good time or whether the Lord blesses, it ought to be fixing your eyes on Jesus. Now, we've already talked about the obedience of Christ, and we talked about that we need to be obedient. Again, we look at his character, and then we ought to emulate it. That's what God is doing in our lives. And you would really begin with obedience. These are things that a believer wants to do and does do successfully. I'm not saying that we don't ever sin, but I'm saying that if you have someone who declares to be a believer, there's no change in their life, and they have no interest at all in being obedient, then there should be some introspection there. So we ought to be obedient. Last week we looked at the humility of Christ, how that he who was God took on the form of a servant, humbled himself so that he might come and provide salvation for us. Today we're going to look at the righteousness of Christ. And realize, I do want to make a beeline for application. It's about us to be more like Christ. But when you look at the Bible and you look at Christ's righteousness, it takes you a little while to figure out the righteousness of Christ and where he's going with that. That's what this study is. It's not a study of what I think righteousness is. It's not a study of what I think we ought to do the right thing. It's a study of Christ's righteousness as revealed by the Scriptures. And so we'll be looking at the Scriptures this morning. But before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time and the freedom to be able to set this time aside to look at your word. And thank you that we're able to do this study about the character of Christ. Lord, it is in the back of my mind considered to be one of the most important studies we've ever done. Lord, He is our Lord and our Savior, but He also is our example. We're told in the Scriptures to follow His steps. And Lord, as we do that, there's many, many areas that we need that. We need that in our obedience. We need that in our humility. Lord, we need to be righteous. We'll also be looking at the love and the forgiveness and the compassion of Christ as we continue on in this. But Father, we just ask now that You would give us the biblical idea of Christ's righteousness, that which is even theological down to the very practical, so that we can emulate it ourselves. And I'll thank You, Lord, and I'll thank the Holy Spirit for moving in our hearts through His Word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, there are a number of things here. The first thing I want to do is I like to define the word righteousness. We almost could, pretty much all of us, write down what we think righteousness is, and I think we'd be right on or very, very close. But there's a Greek word, since the New Testament was written in Greek, for righteousness, and it is dikaiosune. And this word means a conformity to a standard. So there's a standard out there, and if you conform to that standard, you're righteous. Now, we would all in a general sense say, okay, it's conforming to a good standard, right? A standard of uprightness, a standard of just action, so that's the standard. But here's the thing. That's even not the standard. The standard is God and His character. When we talk about righteousness, or rather when the Bible talks about righteousness, it's always talking about God's standard of righteousness. Not what I think, not what I feel, not what culture says, but what God says. Because He's the creator of it all. And you know what? When you create your own world, you get to tell what the standard is. And He didn't make this standard up. He didn't sit back and say, well, gee, what would be the things that you would need in a world that you're about to create? The standard is Himself. The standard is His character. We find out about that standard in the Word of God. And that's what all men, believers or unbelievers, Christian or not, must all submit to. You can't just say, well, I'm not a Christian, so therefore I don't have to follow a standard. You're a created being. You were created by God. This standard is for all of us. It's universal. In the Old Testament, righteousness would have particularly been that obedience to the law. And we find from the book of James that that was an expectation to fulfill every letter of the law. James tells us in the New Testament, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And we also find in Scripture then that the law is the very thing that condemns us, because we can't be righteous. And so we need a Savior, and we'll be talking about that in just a moment. But there is none righteous, no, not one. It says in Romans chapter 3, I'm not trying to tear us down today. I'm just trying to call it as it is, according to the Bible. You know, that's the righteous standard. The standard of who we are shouldn't be, well, let me think about it for a while and I'll give you my essay on it. The standard of who we should be shouldn't be, well, what does culture say this week? It shouldn't be that. The standard should always be the Word of God and God's character. And it leads us then, since we're not able to be righteous, we see that Jesus Christ was the only one that was righteous. He was the only one that's perfect. And I want to look at that, but there's some concepts that go along with that. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Now, the first thing that I want to look at as we talk about the aspects of Christ's righteousness, I'm only going to be looking at four, and no, I didn't even put them in an acronym. Sometimes acronyms help you, you know, they help you remember it, and sometimes acronyms, they just don't work. And that's when your professor at college would say, nah, I don't think you ought to do that here. But anyway, I'm not spelling the word Super Bowl. Well, the first aspect that I want to look at is that Jesus was called the righteous one. In the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, Jesus is called the righteous one. Now, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 11. As I said, there's going to be a lot of verses that we're going to take a look at, but Isn't that why we're here? I mean, you don't want to just hear me talk. You want to hear the word of God. You want to hear what God has to say. And in Isaiah 53:11, Jesus is called the righteous one. And we're actually going to see this verse in the second point we're about to talk about. But here we are, the righteous one. It says, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one. Now, who do you think that is? That's talking about the only righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on, my servant. Now, we learned from last week when we talked about humility that when Christ came and he set aside his prerogatives as God, he humbled himself and took on the form of a what? Of a servant. But you know what he did? When he served God, it was God's plan for him to come, die on the cross in your place so that you might have forgiveness of sins. And it says here, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Hold that in your mind for a moment. And he will bear their iniquities. So we're going to talk about those in just detail in just a moment. But hang on to that verse. Why is he called the righteous one? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, it was a messianic designation. That's what the Messiah was called. He's the Messiah. So he's called the righteous one. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 7. Or if you don't want to turn, you can just listen to it as I read it. But in Acts chapter 7, this everyone knows, this is Stephen's sermon. And as he's preaching this sermon to the Pharisees, to the Jews, he writes this, says this, and it's recorded. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. But I want to focus on the fact that what did the prophets do? Who did they announce? They announced the righteous one. Who is that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they call him the righteous one? That's what we're working through in the scriptures. So it was a designation as the Messiah. The second reason that he's called the righteous one, this one is found in Isaiah 53, if your finger is still there. Notice where it says, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will do what? Will justify the many. We're going to talk about justification this morning a little bit. We're going to talk about a word called imputation. And you're thinking, man, I didn't come to church for that. Well, no, you did. Because this is the righteousness of Christ that we're talking about. And it has to do with us. And so he will justify many. We'll talk about what justify means. It means to make righteous. When you trust Jesus as your Savior, he not only forgives your sins, but he makes you righteous with his righteousness. That's why he's called the righteous one. The third reason that he's called the righteous one is the obvious one, that he had a righteous character. You can't be called the righteous one in title if you don't have it in your character as well. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, it reads, but you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. This was a sermon to the crowds, to the Jews, saying, look, you had a righteous one on the cross. He was perfect in character. And you chose to see him die on a cross and you let a murderer go. See the irony in the character, the righteous character? So this is where it's going to begin as we talk about the righteous one. But at this point, I do want to stop for just a moment and I do want to make some applications. Wouldn't it be great if we were characterized as the righteous ones? Now, we are in the sense of our position in Christ, but I'm talking in a practical sense. Suppose there was an article written about Grace Bible Church at some time, and suppose the writer of that would be moved to say, they are the righteous ones in the community. Well, that would be great. That would be wonderful. But is it true? Would it be true? Are we righteous? Do we pursue righteousness? You know what righteousness is. You know what the right thing is to do as a Christian. Do you find yourself constantly doing it? Do you find yourself, when there's a possibility you may not be doing what righteousness is, do you find yourself being repelled by it? Well, that's really the characterization that the Bible gives of a normal Christian. And let me read it from 1 John chapter 2, verses 29. Well, we'll stop there, 29. It says, if you know that he is righteous, if you know that Jesus Christ is righteous, then you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. That is Bible logic. That is spiritual logic. That's what the Lord says. Look, it says, if you are a believer and you're following the righteousness of Christ, then you're going to be righteous as well. And again, I'm not getting into saying, well, are you saying that we never sin? No, I'm not saying that at all. But are you saying that we should never have to live righteously and call ourselves a Christian? The idea is that if we are his and his spirit lives in us, if he is righteous, then we are going to live righteously. And we'll bear out a little bit more in detail what righteousness is. But John also says, it's a theme in John's epistle. It says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So here's this study we're doing on the character of Christ, and we're saying that we ought to be like this, and we should. But I almost wouldn't even have to say it. It's almost a given biblically. Now, let's kind of move on, and we're going to stay in this theological area for just a little bit, but realize this is talking about Christ. I now want to talk about imputed righteousness. Maybe a big title. Hopefully it's not new to you, but it is something that's important. It's part of the gospel. When you say to someone, I'm a Christian and I was saved, what do you mean? This should be one of the things that you say, that you have Christ's righteousness. So let's turn back once again, if you still have your finger there, in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, where it calls him the righteous one. Let's look at the righteous one. Again, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Now let's look at the last phrase first. Let's look at the fact that he will bear their iniquities. This is what Christ did on the cross, and this is one of the things that is applied to the believing sinner. The fact that when Christ went on the cross, our sins were placed on him. Not that he was a sinner, but that they were placed on him, and he died in our place. He took our sin, he took our penalty, he took our punishment. And that by believing on him, just by believing on him, you're forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. And to think that there are still people out there that have not trusted in Christ. I mean, you know, that is probably the most difficult thing to think about, somebody not receiving this free gift. Now, this idea of him bearing our sin and taking our punishment, again, he wasn't a sinner. He didn't become a sinner, but he took our sin and he became our sin bearer. He will bear their iniquities. Every sin that violated, not culture, but every sin that violated the law that you violated, he died for. Every sin that violates God's righteous standard, that one that is the only standard, there is no other standard, beloved. Every violation that I've ever done against God's holy character has been forgiven by the sin bearer by taking my sin. In fact, anything that I have come short of God, and we know we've all come short of God, has been forgiven because it was placed on the cross, placed on Jesus, and he died for this. Now, it's interesting, in Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned. Just in case you're here this morning and think, well, he's not talking about me. I am talking about you this morning, but I'm also talking about me. For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Well, what does that mean? It means the character of God. It means the righteousness of God. We could supply all have sinned and fall short of the righteousness of God. Now, you might be better than your neighbor. Your neighbor might be a pirate. And you may be better than him, and you may be more righteous than him, but that has nothing to do with getting to heaven. The problem of not getting to heaven is because all of us have sinned, and all of us have fallen short of the righteousness of God. Except Jesus Christ. He did not. But we did. And so that puts us into a predicament now. We have this sin that has violated God's holiness, and that incurs the wrath of God. A righteous God does get angry. If you're not righteous, you don't care about sin. You don't care whether you sin. You don't care about the consequences. You just try to enjoy yourself in sin. But God is a righteous God. He's not like us. And he has wrath towards sin. And so now it's the wrath of God upon all who have sinned, and that means all of us. But Christ died on the cross, taking our sin, so that whoever believes in him will be forgiven of that sin. And that is fantastic. So he is our sin bearer. But that's not the same as justification. I know years ago I heard someone say that justification means just as if I had never sinned. Not quite. Justification doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus took away all of your sin, though he did do that and though it's important. Justification means he now has given you righteousness in your account, positionally before God. If you're a believer, God sees you in the righteousness of Christ. It's called imputation, and this is how it works. Our sins were imputed to his account. He paid the penalty. And then his righteousness was imputed and put into our account so that we could be called righteous. Let me explain it this way. Let's just say that one day you find out that you have insufficient funds. The check comes back, insufficient funds on one of your checks. What's the first thing you do? The first thing you do is you go find a bank that does have sufficient funds. No, seriously. No. Okay, so you have this debt. You have this debt. What are you going to do? You got to pay it back. All right? So someone comes along and they pay it back. Great. Now what? How much money do you have? Zero. All you did was erase the debt. You have zero. But let's just say this person was a very generous person. And this person not only paid your debt, but then also imputed and credited you with a large sum of money in your account. Now you could be spending it. This is exactly what happened. We were in debt. We are in debt to God's righteousness because we violated it. A crime has been committed against the universal God, the God who created all things, and it's this universal standard. Well, Christ, when he died on the cross and he bore our sin, he took away our debt. But what about the righteousness? I'm thankful that he didn't say, okay, now you're saved, you go out and you live a life of righteousness. How's that working for you? Well, we'd still be in the same boat. But salvation is that his righteousness is then put into our account. And now God sees us in the righteousness of Christ. By the way, this is the very basis of eternal security. Eternal security is that he has secured me with his death on the cross and with his righteousness. It's not a matter of whether, what if I sin tomorrow and before I confess it, the proverbial Mack truck runs me over. God sees you in positionally in the righteousness of Christ. Now we do have to confess that sin, but you are in a position of eternally secure because he has justified you. Now, let me say something here. While we're talking about justification by faith, notice that it's based on Christ's righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness of the life that he lived when he was here on earth. When Christ fulfilled all righteousness and proved that he was righteous, that's the righteousness that gets imputed to us. When Christ never sinned at all and he perfectly obeyed the will of God, that righteousness is put into your account positionally. Now, we need to work on that conditionally, but that's what salvation is. And I know it's a deeper concept, and usually you don't see that in the four spiritual laws, but beloved, that's the Bible. I'm sorry. You know, Romans chapter 4, if you want to look into detail, look at Romans chapter 4, this great, great epistle on what? The righteousness of God. And by the way, it can only come through faith. But let me just have you turn quickly to Romans chapter 4 real quick, because this is where he talks about it. So really, if you think about, you want a gospel plan, go to the book of Romans. The Romans is about the gospel. Begins with our sin. It then goes to Christ's death and his justification for sinners. Then it talks about living the life with the Holy Spirit, chapter 8. But look here at Romans chapter 4, verse 3. As Paul is trying to explain what happens to the believer the moment he trusts Christ, not only are his sins forgiven, but he is given the righteousness of Christ. He says, "For what does the Scripture say?" And he gives Abraham as the example. Abraham believed God. So all he did was believe God, faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the righteousness comes through faith. Look at verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, trying to work his way to salvation or works in anything, his wage is not credited as a favor, but is what is due. If you're working your way to salvation, well then, I guess we're going to see how far you get. But you're not going to get very far at all. Look at verse 5. But to the one who does not work, that means I'm not doing good works to try to be saved. I've placed my faith in Jesus. Now, after you place your faith in Jesus, there will come works. That's just what we read in John, that because he is righteous, you will practice righteousness. But it says, to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his credit, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's the same principle. And later on in this chapter, at the very end of this chapter, Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, he concludes with this. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So I know I want to get this to be very practical, but you have to understand who he is and what he did. He is the righteous one, and he provides that position of righteousness to every believer. It's not as if God is the grandfather up there winking at the sin of his grandchildren. You know, I get that now. But that's not God. God does not wink at sin. Everything must be dealt with. And it was. It was dealt with on the cross on your behalf. He's just waiting for you to come and place your faith in Christ. It's by faith and by faith alone. Your sins will be forgiven. He will make you righteous. You will have a righteous position before him. And it's only obtained just by trusting him, not by trying to work your way to heaven. I'll try to do good enough. That you can't. We've already started out in the negative. So let me say it again. The righteousness that is imputed to the believing sinner is the righteousness from Christ's righteous life on earth, fulfilling the righteous demands of the law and perfectly obeying the will of the Father. That happened to you if you trusted Jesus as your Savior. God sees you in the righteousness of Christ. Everything changes when you know that. But I do want to talk now as far as an application goes. That's positionally. You can't change that. You can't change that by your condition. If you sin, that won't change. But there's another process going on. You're being conformed to the righteousness of Christ now. You have his positional righteousness, but you're being conformed now to to Christ's character, conditionally. That's what you're doing. That's what's being done to you. It's called sanctification. It's this process. You could call it, he's conforming me to Christ. Now quickly, let's just turn to Romans chapter 8. Now we will make our way to even a little bit more practical aspects of it, but we've got to get this. We've got to get this down. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 tells us what Christ did for us on the cross. It says, for what the law could not do, trying to keep the law is not going to save you. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, so that, and here comes the purpose, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, the righteousness that was in the law, you're not living under the law, but righteousness is righteousness according to God's character. And that righteousness now, you are now, that is now being fulfilled and conformed in your life as you walk according to the Spirit, as only a believer can do. So he is making you more righteous. Now, as we think of this, what is righteousness? Well, again, it's not what the culture tells us is righteous. It's not what you think. It's not what your conscience tells you. That's called Jiminy Cricket theology. Do what your conscience tells you. Well, guess what? Your conscience could be warped. Your conscience could be seared. Your conscience could be influenced by the culture. You've heard it enough. Everywhere, TV, friends, peers, your professors. That's not where you're supposed to get it from. We're supposed to understand this righteous standard from God and his word and his character and from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, too, let me just say, it is a real comfort to know about being secure in Christ. I feel for those who don't have an assurance of salvation, for those who don't have a security, because you could always be losing it, but you can't lose it if you're a true believer. When your debt has been fully paid, what debt is still outstanding? What sin did he miss on the cross? And there are those who say, well, it's the sins that you commit before you come to Jesus that he died for, not the ones after. Guess what? They're all after. You weren't even born when he died on the cross for your sins. They're all future in that respect. And it's past, present, and future. You say, but there's this one sin. This sin I committed. And I know God can't forgive me. If you're a believer, it's already forgiven. It's already under the blood. And then to find out, but I've got to be righteous to get into heaven. I am righteous. Not in me. You know me. I'm not righteous in me. But in the position of Christ, I am. But you know what? You and I are becoming more righteous all the time. And I like this word. I like the word righteous because it doesn't just mean we're conforming to morality. Righteousness means we're becoming more like God, more like Christ. It's a different standard altogether. Well, let me go on. And this is a no-brainer here, but again, it's the scriptures that lead me to this next point. If Christ is righteous, if Christ is perfect, then that means what? That he has no sin. He has never sinned. There is no unrighteousness found in him. He is righteous. And one of the verses that talk about this is 2 Corinthians 5:21, and I'll ask you to turn there. So basically what I do oftentimes is I want to learn about righteousness and Christ's righteousness. So I'll try to look at every scripture I possibly can that talks about Christ's righteousness. And these are the things that pop up. This is what it's about. Notice what it begins with. He made him, that's God made Christ. He made, not in creation, but let me finish the sentence. He made him who knew no sin, he knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And then let me finish it. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What is that? That's the imputation I just talked about. Our sin imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. But what I want to catch here in this verse is, look at this. He knew no sin. Number one, he did not have the sinful nature. We do. So when God the Son became a man, he became a perfect man. I don't say that he became a man fully having the sinful nature. He is a full man, but he's perfect. He's the perfect man, no sin nature. And not only was there no sin nature, but he did not sin. He did not sin at all. And some would say, what benefit is that? I mean, if he couldn't sin. Well, no, wait a second here. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, specifically. We find here that he was tempted. He did not sin, but he was tempted. You know what we're looking at here? We're looking at Christ, the ultimate example. Not only did he not sin, but he also was tempted. And not only was he tempted, but he did not sin. Who else are you going to look to? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, but particularly verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So he is without sin. That's how he was able to be our Savior. That's how he's able to be called the righteous one. And he was tempted in all things that we are, yet without sin. So he's an example there. We have Christ living in us. We have the Holy Spirit. We can have victory in Christ. But I can't pass up the phrase before it. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Isn't that precious? I was talking with a brother last night about this. You know, this isn't a license to sin. This is saying that he can sympathize when we have struggles. Because number one, we're human. And there's human limitations. And he knows the temptations. And so he knows the struggle. It's not saying that he's saying, "Oh, don't worry about it, just go ahead and sin." That's not the case. But there is a remedy for that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it's the idea that he does sympathize when we have struggles. You know, when somebody's sharing with you a struggle, instead of coming down upon them, you ought to be letting them know that, you know what, you have a high priest who's sympathizing with you right now in your weaknesses. "This one has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." That's why he's the righteous one. Now we're starting to get a little bit more practical now. We're not talking about imputation fully, but we're talking about that he does not sin. Now, have you ever tried not to sin? Hopefully daily that you try to walk like Christ and not sin. You know, we started in Hebrews, the text of Hebrews, with this study. Do you remember what it said in verse 1? Now, we're supposed to emulate Christ. And we know that we are sinners, but we know that we're forgiven. We know that we have his power. What are we supposed to do? It says, "Therefore," this is Hebrews 12, 1. "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," that's the Old Testament saints and their life of faith, "let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." Now, we've already talked about this. We've already preached it. But you know what? It bears repeating. The idea here is to put it aside. It's in the aorist. Put it aside. It's not in the idea that you keep putting it aside, meaning that you keep struggling with it. Put it away. Put it away once and for all. It's done. You know, and I do understand that there are times that we have a propensity to sin, whether it's a propensity in our attitude, whether it's a propensity in our thought, whether it's a propensity in our words, or whether it's a propensity in our actions. I understand there are these propensities. But how do we deal with it? By the Holy Spirit and his power, and put it aside, lay it aside, stop it. You can't run the race with this. You can't be like Christ with this. You've got to lay it aside. Leave it there. Don't go pick it up again. Now, what happens if you do sin? This is a little bonus here. Debated whether I had enough time for this. I decided I do. All right. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, this is what he says. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." You see how it all fits together? The work. So this is talking about a believer. What do I do when I sin? I'm trying not to. I want to confess it. That's what you do. You confess it. But you have one who stands up and says, "Yes, he sinned." If the devil's accusing us before the Father, he is called the accuser of the brethren. If he is doing that, Jesus stands up and says, yes, he sinned, but I paid the penalty for that sin. And what about our confession of sin? In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we are not righteous, when we sin, we need to confess it immediately. And the Lord forgives us immediately. Based on the work of the righteous one, based on the work that he bore our iniquity on the cross, based on the principle that he imputed his righteousness to us and that we're his child. And so we just confess that sin, and the righteous one is faithful and righteous to forgive us. And the righteous one stands up on our behalf and is our advocate or our lawyer. And you will not be impeached with that lawyer. Okay? All right. Now, so we are to lay sin aside. So we're saying we want to emulate Christ and we want to be righteous. And we're trying to think of all the righteous things we could do. That's good, and do that. But if you're going to be righteous, then you can't sin. You have to work on sin. And you know, the Bible is full of the negative as well as the positive of what we ought to do and what we shouldn't do. And when we think about these things that we shouldn't do, are we really trying to pursue righteousness? Or, well, it's okay if I do it. You know, it's kind of interesting this morning in Sunday school. Appreciate Doug sharing several things. Doug said that when he was a young boy and he was asked to do chores, he told his father very eloquently, but I don't feel like doing them. I don't want to do them. And his father very wisely taught him, well, there's a lot of things in life that it's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of doing the right thing, doing what you're supposed to do. That's what this is. That's what we're asked to do when we emulate it. It doesn't matter what you feel about it. And you know what? It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks about it. I would challenge this generation to think about how much are you influenced by the things you read and their perception. How much are you affected by a community decision? Well, we have to put away sin and we have to pursue righteousness if we're going to be righteous. And now the final point. Righteousness, the righteousness of Christ was fitting and right behavior. This was the verse that that was read by Josh in Matthew. So if you would turn once again to Matthew chapter 3. And by the way, please understand, I really feel like I have not exhausted the character of Christ in righteousness. I have not exhausted all the examples. I have not exhausted all of the verses. But I do want to get back to the book of Revelation sometime in 2020, okay? So, the fitting and the right behavior. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. And here's this episode when Jesus begins his earthly ministry at the age of 30. It's a 3-year ministry. It says, then Jesus arrived from Galilee, that's the region he was from, came down, and at the Jordan coming to John the baptizer. He came to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him. He's not the only one in Scripture that tried to prevent Jesus from doing something. He said, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So John had a sense of who he was, and he had a sense of his what? His righteousness. And Jesus said this, Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. You know, it is a little bit of a conundrum on why did Jesus become baptized? That baptism was a call of repentance. Jesus didn't need to repent. He did not sin. The baptism was also a call to prepare your heart for the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the kingdom of heaven. He didn't need to prepare for it. Then why did he have to become baptized? Well, there's a couple of answers that I'd like to suggest to you. The first one is that the reason, one of the reasons why he came to be baptized there by John the Baptist is because John the Baptist would indeed testify that Jesus is the Messiah. We don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 1, it talks about that he saw the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove upon Jesus. And he heard the voice of the Father. But before this happened, he was told that this was what going to happen to identify the Messiah. And it happened. So Jesus coming there to be baptized was the cause for the whole, for this to all come about, so that he would testify to his disciples and anyone else who wanted to know that this one is the Messiah. He also said, "I'm not worthy to tie your sandals, loose your sandals." So that's the first reason. The second reason is, this is a very precious reason to me. Though Jesus was not, that he did not sin, though he was sinless, he came to identify with us. He came to identify with sinful men. If this is what sinful men are supposed to do, if this is what man is supposed to do, or let me put it a positive way. If this is what a person is supposed to do who's righteous and trying to please God, if they're supposed to go to John and be baptized, prepare their heart, then that's what Jesus was going to do, because he's going to do all righteousness. But he's identifying with us. He didn't do it because he had to do it. He did it because he's identifying with us. He didn't become an angel. And by the way, as I said before, there's no chance of salvation for angels. Once they made their choice against God, that's an eternal decision. Now, could he have made salvation for them? Yes, but what would have happened? Jesus would have had to become an angel and die for them. But he didn't. He became a man and died for sinful man, you and me, praise God. And he's come now to identify with us. So that was the other one. But he always, for Jesus, he says, "For it is fitting that we fulfill all righteousness." It was always fitting, and I love this. You know, I don't know that we think in these terms. Is it always fitting that you should do what's right? No, I know we know we should always do what's right, but is this your passion? Is this what's fitting for you? You know, it's one of those things where if you get into a situation where it's somewhat questionable, you ought to be saying, "Look, I don't like this. There's even a chance that this won't be right. This could be unrighteous. It could be sin." I think we need to say, when in doubt, don't. I want to be righteous. It's fitting for me to always be righteous. It's fitting for me to pursue righteousness. It's fitting for me to do the right thing. Yeah, but everybody else is doing it. I don't care. It's fitting for me, a follower of Jesus Christ, one who wants to be like Christ. It's fitting for me to do what's right. But you know what? When you do what's right and those people around you see that you did something right and they don't like it, now they're going to start to pick on you. I don't care. It's fitting for me to be righteous. I said before in the beginning of this series, a real key is that you're more concerned about being like Christ than you are with anything else you're going through. I said about husbands and wives, if you're having one of your discussions, and if you had in your mind, it's more important for me to live out the character of Christ now and forever in every moment, then you will pursue that instead of letting that discussion turn into an argument. And then, of course, as the husband, you know you're always wrong. So don't even go down that road. But seriously, it's the idea that that's what ought to matter. I don't care if everybody's doing it. I don't care if I can get away with it. I want to do what's righteous. I want to be a righteous one. I want to put away sin. And you know, I think this has a lot of bearing on our culture today. And I do talk about, I guess I'm old enough to see it. Okay, there it is. I've let it be known. I'm old enough now. I've got the gray beard. So the idea is, I've seen how things were in a few generations past, and I see how things are, and I see how they're going. It is the idea that culture is becoming a very, very big influence. We don't use the Bible as our authority anymore. We follow the righteous standard of culture in what? Morality, honesty, marriage, abortion, all of those. Now, the first one is morality. It's very popular and prevalent to be allowing any kind of lifestyle today. In fact, we are at the place as Christians, if you're just talking to a normal person and you tell them that the Bible gives a description of righteous character, that homosexuality is a sin, it will become quiet at the table that you're at. I'm not talking about your own family members. I'm not talking about Christians. I'm talking about out in the world. You're out in the world. You say that. We're at the point now where even somebody was telling me just the other day, he says it's not just the young people. It's the older people. My people. My people. What happened? What? Why are even you being persuaded by the culture that it's okay to have any kind of morality when you know you grew up and it was different? You know the righteous standards that you had. You even at times said it was wrong. And now why are you giving in? You're not being righteous. You're not going by God's standard. You're going by the standards of the world. And I'll tell you, that's not a good place where that ends up. Well, what about honesty? And I appreciate, again, Doug's class today about, you know, being honest in your finances with the IRS and paying back debt and all of that. If you're not, you're not being honest, and you start to get into the area of being a thief. And yet you will hear Christians say, well, it's okay, everybody's doing it. Well, let me tell you, if everybody's doing it, bam, that's your first flag right there. Everybody doing it? Okay, I ain't doing it, because it's fitting that we fulfill all righteousness. And how about marriage? And I will talk about marriage a little bit next week when we talk about the love of Christ. How we're to emulate the love of Christ in our marriage. But what about marriage? First of all, the idea of getting married. That's a biblical concept. The idea of divorce now has become a very popular commodity. Anybody can get a divorce. Really? Is that what the Bible says? Or is that what your friends tell you? Is that what the population tells you? Well, that's not the righteous standard we're to live by. Even in promiscuity, even in those things. Absolutely wrong. It's sin. It's sin. You want to be righteous? Then lay aside sin. Lay aside sin. And I want to mention abortion. I don't always mention abortion. But it is a very, very big topic. And it's probably more important than we would ever think. According to the Bible and according to the Christian, abortion is murder. I'm sorry. There's no way to say it when it comes to the Bible. Now, you can make all kinds of other arguments, but I really only care about one righteous standard, and that's the Bible. And so they don't want to hear the Bible, and so I can't convince them with the Bible. So what? You know what? Whether they're a Christian or whether they're a non-Christian, they are under God's righteous standard anyway. They want to ignore it? Let them ignore it. But I'll tell you what, I'd rather give them something that the Bible says and let the Holy Spirit do His work. That's what I'd rather do. This whole idea of abortion and how, you know, we could even talk about why there's abortion. Because we want freedom in our lives. We don't want to be tied down, what? To a child, to a living being. Well, not too long ago, we were studying in the book of Jeremiah. And in the Old Testament, there were pagans that weren't guilty of abortion, but were guilty of sacrificing their children to their gods. And rather than influencing them, the Jewish people partook of that. And in Jeremiah 32:35, God's speaking here, and He says, "They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom," it's the Hinnom Valley, "to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech." Molech was the false god. The fire was their death. Now, One source said that this whole idea, there was the word that was associated with the word drum. Because in order to stifle out the screams of the children, a drum was being beaten. And God goes on to say, this is what they did to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it ever entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. God says, I never even crossed my mind to ask anyone to sacrifice their child unto me, other than Abraham. And of course, he spared his child. Thank goodness for the Holy Spirit while you're preaching, who reminds you. But seriously, I mean, he never did. He never asked you to sacrifice your child as a sacrifice to God. But do you know what? He did sacrifice his son for you and your sin. I can't wait to talk about the love of Christ, and we're going to be talking about the similar thing. But the idea is, I want to get back to abortion and the right thing. We must be pro-life. And never mind politics. I don't care about politics. You are a Christian first. Whether you're a Republican, whether you're a Democrat, whether you're independent, you are a Christian first. And you've got your allegiance to God. That comes first. And I'm going to say it too. Again, not trying to politicize anything. Whatever you think of our president, by the way, you ought to have an attitude of respect toward anyone who has the office of president. The Bible will tell us to be submissive to our authorities. Now, there's times when you try to separate personality from position, but we are to have respect for the authority and for the position. The president that we have, like him or not, was the only president in history to attend a March of Life march standing up for pro-life. The others, do you know why the others didn't do it? Because it was too politically on fire, too politically dangerous. You know what? Like him or not, he decided to do what's right, regardless what anybody thinks. And how about it? Regardless what anybody says. Now, that's a good springboard. It's a good springboard for us as believers that we always ought to do the right thing. It ought to be fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, no matter what it is, whether it's in morality, whether it's in finances, whether it's in marriage and relationships, or whether it's in such a thing as abortion. We ought to always do the right thing and not care what people are going to say. I really think we've become afraid. I really think that in this time in our, we've become so afraid that we don't want anybody saying anything negative about us as being a Christian. Well, you know what? If we keep that up, there won't be very many Christians. If you keep that up, we won't be living like a Christian. We'll be living like the world. And so as we think about the righteous one, he's the righteous one because that's a messianic title. He's the righteous one because that's what he did. He brought righteousness to us, to all who believe in him. It's imputed righteousness because that was a raw deal. He got our sin and we got his righteousness. But that's the love of God. He's not mean. He just hates sin, but he deals with sin and he dealt with sin. And I would have to ask, have you dealt with sin in your life? Has there come a time when you've come to Jesus Christ as your Savior, knowing that you're a sinner, but knowing that he died for you, wanting the gift of eternal life and saying, Lord Jesus, save me, be my Savior, forgive me of my sins? And at that moment, he will forgive you of all your sins. That's it. There's no hook to it. And not only that, but he will give you his own righteousness, that God will view you in the righteousness of Christ. But it'll also change your heart and you'll want to become more righteous. You'll want to sin less, though you'll never be sinless until we get to heaven. And you'll want all righteousness to be fitting for you, fitting behavior. It is fitting for us at times to say, no, I don't want to do that. Doesn't matter who's going to object to it. And there's always a time for us to say, yes, I want to do that because that's the righteous thing. That we would emulate the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. O righteous one, we come to you this morning. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your righteous life. Number one, because it's the righteousness that was imputed to us at our salvation. But it's also the righteousness that you sanctify our lives to. Lord, we very easily could attach joy to righteousness. Because when we fulfill these things, when we do the will of the Father, there is joy. Yes, there's going to be problems. Yes, there's going to be some persecution. But it doesn't matter. First of all, we'll be glorifying you. And second of all, that's where real joy comes, is emulating the righteous one. Help us, Lord, in all of the areas, and we'll thank you for it and give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.